Thank you for watching or downloading this sermon. We start a new series in a Belgic confession. In this series, we seek to summarize the doctrines in Scripture as summarized in a Belgic confession. This confession is written in 1561 to demonstrate that the Reformed Church is not a sectarian group, but a church that is in line with the ecumenical councils. We hope that you will be edified through this series as we lay out what our church believes. Well, this article of talking about total depravity and saying all men are sinful before God is not something people today enjoy or want to hear. We don't want to hear that the Spirit has to give us new birth or give us new life, that we need Christ to redeem and to atone for our sins. That's not something that we can say sounds very nice. It's a rather dreary picture of humanity. Well, Article 14, the Belgic Confession, lays out quite clearly that in order for us to have the blessings of Christ, we need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is because we are those who have been plunged into sin in Adam. And so when we talk about this sin being consequential of the fall, that all of us sin not because we choose to sin, but we are those who sin because we are born as sinners under condemnation because of Adam. Now, when somebody hears this, they say, well, how can this be right? How can this be fair? I didn't choose to put myself in this position. I didn't choose to make myself guilty before God. And so what right does God have to say that I'm guilty before him because of another man's actions? How can his action be so consequential to us? Well, the Belgic Confession makes it very clear. No one is righteous before the throne of God. It's exactly what Romans 3 is teaching us, quite literally saying in 3 verse 10, that none is righteous, no, not one. And so clearly, when we read this in Scripture, it's saying that all men are those who are guilty, or all mankind, that includes women. I have daughters, I know how they'll take that. It means that all mankind are guilty before the living God. And so if we're all guilty before the living God, how did this happen? So I want to divide the message just simply into no one being righteous and then one being righteous. And so first is no one being righteous. So go through the Belgic Confession and just summarize what it's teaching us and the point of this article. The point of the Belgic Confession is it's building on the previous article, Article 14. So Article 14 was telling us in order for us to respond to the gospel in faith, the Holy Spirit has to work that faith in our hearts. It's by the Father's election, it's by Christ's work, and it's by the Holy Spirit being poured out, breathed into us. And so when we have faith in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. Now, when we hear that, there obviously has to be a problem. There has to be a consequence where this is necessary. There has to be a reason that we need a new heart, or we need new desires, or we need a new bent to our will. This is the very thing that Nicodemus struggles with in John 3. Keep in mind, he's read Ezekiel. He's read the vision of the dry bones and the word going out, and all of a sudden we have life coming from death. So Nicodemus should be familiar with that. But yet Nicodemus still struggles with how can a man be born again? Because for Nicodemus, it was a literal birth. It was finding a new genealogy rather than having the Holy Spirit give new birth. And that's what Christ is teaching in John 3, that it's the Spirit that gives new birth to us. So Article 15 is now getting at the reason for this. And if you notice at the end of the article, it mentions a name, and it says Pelagius. Pelagius is a British monk, lived in the 5th century. He is one who put forth a creative understanding of the fall of Adam, and his view was actually condemned as heresy in the Council of Ephesus in 431. Now, when I say heresy, I'm not saying this lightly. I think too often today we can just carelessly throw this word around and so it doesn't mean anything. We can talk about theological error, where you have those who hold to views outside of our confession. May not necessarily be heresy, but they're getting you into a problematic position. Heresy, when we say something is heresy, it means this is a damnable belief. It means you believe this doctrine, you will not be saved. You cannot have the gospel. So heresy is not a word we should throw around lightly. And so when I tell you that Pelagius' view was deemed as heretical, I want you to understand the severity of this view. And so what was so severe about this? Well, Pelagius taught that man is one who learns to sin. So he's actually an early American. Now, you pitch this to Americans today, they say, I didn't choose a sin, it wasn't my desire. For Pelagius, he's saying every individual chooses to sin at some point in their life. So he said that actually, if you took a baby and you grabbed this baby and you brought this baby to a desert island and the baby never saw an example of someone's sin, that this baby could theoretically enter heaven based upon his own goodness, that he would actually never sin, never do anything wrong, never rebel against God and do everything right. Because for Pelagius, sin was a learned activity from the parents. He said the problem with the human race is no child has ever had a good example go before him. Now the reason why this is so problematic is because if man is one who is not credited, so we speak of imputed righteousness or imputed guilt, what that simply means is that the work of another is credited to another. So to put this more concrete, when Adam sins, it means his sin, his rebellion, is credited to us as our sin and our rebellion. And so yes, we can say, well, I didn't choose him to be my federal head, but here's a flip side of this. It means that Christ's perfect work is credited to us or imputed to us as if we did the work. Now, is that fair? I mean, if the one's not fair, then let's say that having Christ's work is not fair either. Personally, I'm happy with how God has taken away our sin in Adam. So fundamentally, if sin is not something that's a consequence for the whole human race, there is no reason for Christ to die. The most Christ does is offer a plan B, offer another option. It's not necessary to overturn a legal sentence, which means God's a tyrant. Why would he punish his son in this manner just to hypothetically save humanity? And so it radically undermines the work of Christ. It also radically undermines the depth of our sin. It radically undermines our guilt before God. And it's minimizing how sinful we really are. It's denying God as judge. It's denying our sin. It's denying the legal implications of the fall. And ultimately ends up denying the implications and necessity of Christ to come to redeem and to take away this sentence of guilt and death. So now, when we think about the reality of what God has done in his creation, the thing we need to remember as human beings, and even Paul, you can appreciate his rhetoric, Romans 9, he does the same thing where he does a hypothetical objection to God's elective choice, and where man says, well, you know, if I can't do right or wrong, then why is God going to judge? Who's God to judge? And the Apostle Paul says, listen, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? God is the judge. And this is the thing we need to remember. God is king. We are his creatures. God created man in the Garden of Eden, completely capable of keeping his law. He did not withhold anything from Adam. God is a righteous judge. Adam knew the consequences of his actions. Adam failed, and as a result of that, all of us deserve hell naturally. And that's a pretty severe thing to think about. All of us deserve to go to hell naturally. When we're born, when we enter history, because Adam's guilt is imputed and credited to us to that degree. Now, hopefully this puts us in perspective with what Christ has done when we talk about the one righteous. Well, let's look at what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans 3. And in Romans 3, as Paul's setting the stage here, he's basically dealing with an interaction that you can have. And it seems this is what's going on as Paul's writing to the Roman church. They have Jewish individuals in the congregation who are saying, hey, you know, we had the oracles, we had the prophets, We had the word that was entrusted to us, you know, 3 verse 2. These oracles, meaning the prophecies of prophets. We had circumcision. We had Abraham. We had the land of Canaan. We had the temple. We had the tabernacle. We could go on and on. And so you can hear how the Jews would say, listen, our genealogy is tied to Abraham. We have a special place. We've got these Gentiles who are coming into our synagogues. They're intruding upon us. Well, what do we do with these people? We're the righteous ones. They're the evil ones. We're the ones who do good. We are the ones who have the history. And who are these people that all of a sudden come in and say that they deserve these same blessings and the same Christ? They don't have our history. So when you read Romans 3, verses 1 through 8, that's what Paul's addressing. That's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the reality that the Jewish individuals cannot think they are any better than another. God is God. God is a judge. God, for whatever reason, chose to show his mercy to a particular people and to demonstrate the glory of heaven in a particular land, in a particular time, for a particular moment in history. It's heaven shining down on Canaan. Now, does that mean that these individuals do not need Christ? See, that's the allegation. That they're those who have Abraham. They have the oracles. They have the truth. But the Apostle Paul wants them to understand, no, listen. All of us need the same Christ. What are these oracles preaching? What are they promising? What are they saying? They're promising that there is going to be a Messiah. So it's not just we have the prophets, we have Abraham, we have circumcision. It's Paul saying, no, you need to take hold of the same Christ and walk in the same Christ by the same faith, having your life in the Lord. Because this is what's concluding on chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so it's the Apostle Paul saying to the Jewish individual, you can claim these oracles, you can claim this elitism, but your status, your life is found in the same Christ as the Gentiles. So when the Apostle Paul then goes on in chapter 3, when he says, you know, basically, is there any advantage to being a Jew? Well, yeah, there is an advantage to being a Jew. There is a long history. There are the oracles. There is a prophet. There is a long history of instruction. There is an instruction in the Exodus. And think about it. If you really think about the implications of being born as a covenant child, no, not getting in a level of Pelagius, but as you have your parents who are walking in the Lord, desiring to teach you the ways of the Lord, it's not that they're modeling perfection in and of themselves and that they taught you to sin, but they're training you in the Lord. They're teaching you the things of God. They're training you in the gospel. Well, as you grow up and you're being taught and instructed in this way to go, you've been warned, listen, the world's going to tell you something else. You know, you think of Proverbs and the father saying, listen, the world's going to tell you something else. They're going to try and tell you that there's contentment in following folly. There's no joy in that. You will not find life in that. You only find life and joy in the Lord. And so there is an advantage when you're raised hearing that versus if you go through a life and you're converted later on in life, and you got all the baggage coming into your life or your adulthood, and now you've got to sort through it. And so Paul's saying simply to the Jews, listen, you have a tradition where your parents exhorted you in the wisdom of Scripture. Don't minimize that. Let's not throw that out and say that's bad. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. But understand, it doesn't mean in terms of where you are in the Lord that you need to embrace a different Christ or you're more elite than another. You still find your life in the same Christ. And so it's important to understand that. Paul's not minimizing that we want to do away with parents raising their children in the Lord. He's not saying that's a bad thing. But you get a flavor of what Paul is going through, where you have these individuals who are coming to Paul, and they seem to be asking him, you know, well, isn't it better that if we do more evil, verse 8, that good may come? And so you can understand that there's these Jewish moral rigorous individuals, probably Judaizers, who are saying we need to go back to these Old Testament way of things. And so now they're charging the Apostle Paul and saying, listen, you talk about this free grace stuff and this free giving of Christ and this free walking by faith. It seems that the more you sin, the more you just bring honor to the Lord. And so, you know, why would we continue to follow this? Well, the Apostle Paul hangs on to this, and he's building on this. Then now he says that their condemnation is just, in a sense that, yes, they like bringing this accusation. They like talking about this reality as if there's some sort of hope that, you know, if we just sin more, that more good will come. And Paul's saying, is that really what I'm saying? Saying on the one hand, if you want to say being morally rigorous, if you're going to talk about the two extremes, Paul's saying, if you're going to just be more morally rigorous, is that really going to help you find Christ? Is that going to help you find the Lord? Now, we're not denying that if there are certain things that trigger sins, that there's a wisdom in avoiding them. But if you think by your fleshly works and your fleshly schemes, you're going to maneuver your way to a better relationship with Christ by your works rather than walking in the Spirit, Paul's saying you're not understanding the gospel. Because this is where Paul goes on in verse 9. What then? Are the Jews better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. So now, in terms of how they live their life, are they better off? Not in terms of their legal consequence of Adam's sin. So now Paul wants to make clear, even though you may have the Exodus, even though you may have a rich heritage, even though you have the oracles of God, which are good things, you've been raised in these things, and that's a good thing. But the reality is, this isn't what makes you right. One needs to embrace the promises of the gospel. Because then Paul goes on to say, none is righteous, no, not one. Think about that declaration. This is a universal statement. And so Pelagius is clearly contradicting this, because Pelagius is saying, well, all are potentially righteous. It's just all the ones we've seen before us have had bad examples, and that's why they fell. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches no one is righteous. None. Not a single individual. This is a pretty dreary doctrine. Because it's saying all of us are condemned before God. None of us can stand before God and say, hey, I'm worthy of special affection because of who I am. Now, this is where you have to appreciate the brilliance of the Apostle Paul. Because this is not just Paul the Apostle, which it could be. He does speak with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or write by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul could simply assert these things as an apostle, but he doesn't. Paul does something else. This here is a citation from Romans 14, verses 1 through 3. In Romans 14, it's a declaration not a single individual does good. The point in Romans 14 is man does not naturally seek God. Man does not naturally desire the Lord. It's a pretty dreary thought to say we do not naturally desire and love our God. It's also a citation potentially from Psalm 51 or Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, where it says there's a problem with man. Man does not want to come to the Lord. Man has in his heart a conviction there is no God. And so man wants to consistently live out the fall, and he wants to put himself over the living God. The rest of the references he has are various Old Testament references. You have Isaiah 59, 7 and 8, an indictment against Israel, because Israel as a people do not want to seek out the Lord, facing exile. Proverbs 1, verse 16, the warning of the young man not to heed the call of the sinner. The warning is not to seek those who seek to destroy. In other words, it's a warning of the father as a son is going out in the world saying, listen, son, there are those who are going to try and tempt you away from the wisdom of God. Don't heed their temptation. Use wisdom. Bow the knee before your Lord. Pursue your Lord. That's where life is. And if you pursue their folly, it's going to end in death. Psalm 36:1, the ultimate problem is basically, once again, that universal problem of understanding that man does not see or properly perceive the Lord. Now, the reason why this is so brilliant is because the Apostle Paul is saying to the Jewish individuals, this is your scripture. These are your oracles. Your oracles say exactly what I'm saying. It's great you have the Exodus. Great you have the prophets. Wonderful that you've been raised in these things. But the reality is the Old Testament clearly teaches that man is condemned before the heavenly courts. This is not just a Gentile problem. This is not just a Jewish problem. This is a universal problem for all of humanity. Adam's sin has a universal consequence. Now, obviously, if we stay there, it becomes rather dreary and hopeless because it seems as if we have no life, we have no peace. But the Apostle Paul, this is why I wanted to go on into context, does not just leave us there. And this is where he's driving home the reality that the Jews and Gentiles both need the same Christ. They cannot claim we have a legacy, therefore we're saved. Paul's saying, great, you have a legacy. Embrace Christ. Saying the same thing to the Gentiles. This is now your legacy, but you also need to embrace Christ. And so this problem that we find, we continue to see it prosecuted and worked out in verse 19, that we have this issue where we look at the law and we consider the nature of the law. Now, sometimes when the Apostle Paul uses the law, he's referring to it as a Mosaic administration. Here it seems to be talking about a covenant of works that's prosecuted. In other words, the law of God at Eden that has been transgressed, and that as man studies the law of God, he's not going to study this law, find the righteous thing in and of himself, and then push Christ to the side and say, I can walk into heaven. The Apostle Paul is saying, when you really understand the heart and essence of what the law is saying. And what is the law fundamentally saying? Well, it's telling us to love God above ourselves, telling us to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the summary of the law of God. It's not easy for man. Even Adam, created in perfection, what's the temptation? You can be God. You can determine right and wrong. So funny to me when I hear people in our culture say, we're so advanced and we're beyond these scriptural truths. No, that's exactly what Satan was saying at the creation of the world to Adam. That was a fundamental problem or promise. You can go beyond good and evil. You can go beyond this morality. You can go beyond the confines of the Lord. Adam realized that's not the case. When he rebelled against God, he condemned the human race to death. But when we look at these Old Testament passages that Paul cites, and as he prosecutes this case in his sentence, or in through verse 20, we have in verse 21 the hope and the reality of what the law and the prophets and the oracles are ultimately pointing to. They're promising Christ, they're promising life. And so the Apostle Paul, as he cites these Old Testament promises and these Old Testament warnings of this universality of sin, these passages, when they go to the end, do not leave us in this despair of sin. They do not say that there is no hope. Just go home. Just call it a day. It's done. There's no peace. There's no hope of reconciliation to the Lord. But they end with man fundamentally recognizing, in a general sense, man needs to empty himself of all hope. Man needs to find his hope in the God of mercy, in the God of grace. And this is where Paul is saying, here we hear these oracles and what has been promised, and he's saying this reality has been manifested in Christ, that the very promise of this. Now, when Paul mentions this with the manifestation of Christ, he's telling us that the problem of human sin has been overcome. So Adam plunges us into sin. Adam condemns us before the court of God. It's Christ who overturns that sentence of condemnation. And so where does Paul say that here? Again, you go home, go on, read Romans 4. Romans 5 is where he prosecutes the legality of this even more, using the language of condemnation and justification in Romans 5, verses 12 and 21, and prosecuting the implications of that. Simply, Adam condemns us. Christ is the one who makes us righteous. So where's the hope in this? Well, notice then when we go in verse 24, here he tells us how Jew and Gentile find life. He says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's a couple of terms here that are very significant. When we hear this term of justification, this is a declaration of righteousness. And so what it means is that the heavenly courts actually declare we are righteous because of what Christ has done. Because of his work, this is a free gift that is credited to us. So this is the hope that Paul's giving. He's saying, here's the bad news of condemnation. Here's the good news of the righteousness that becomes yours and how this sentence is overturned in Christ. But he tells us something else, this language of redemption. Redemption is not a very positive thing in this sense. Now, in our day and age, when we understand it in this context, it's a beautiful thing. But redemption means that one has messed up in such a way that for whatever reason, they had to sell themselves into slavery. Now, maybe they were conquered and they didn't choose to sell themselves into slavery. But whatever happened, there's a black mark in their history. There's something that's gone wrong. And so now they've been conquered, they've been enslaved, maybe they got themselves into debt. Who knows? There's a variety of reasons. And so redemption would be the coming along and purchasing that individual out of slavery. So this a lot of times would be used in the sense of someone gets themselves so deep into debt, the taskmaster, the master, the lord, whoever they owe the debt to, comes to them and says, listen, we're to a place, you just got to work this off. You're just going to be my slave. And so what would happen then is someone, maybe a family member, would come along and say to this master or to this lord and say, what does this person owe you? What is it going to take to make their account whole? So that individual is no longer indebted to you, and they're no longer enslaved to you. The master, the Lord, would then give a number, and this individual would then figure out how to pay that particular number. A person is then released from slavery. So this is what the Apostle Paul is saying, that this justification of Christ, as he's raised from the dead, declaring his work being complete by the heavenly courts, this work is credited to us, given to us freely. It's telling us who we were. It's further reminding us, and the Jewish individuals, you didn't get yourself out of the mess. You didn't buy yourself out of slavery. The work of Christ declares you righteous, which is good, but this could mean that God says, okay, I'm taking care of this legal problem, and now you're on your own. The rest, up to you. But this language of redemption is communicating this wonderful familial relationship where you think about the uncle, the brother, the cousin, the father, whoever it is, who comes along and says, I'm going to pay your redemption. I'm going to see to it that you are freed from this debt and it's no longer hanging over you. This is what Christ has done. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. This is what's necessary to overcome Adam's sin. And then in verse 25, he goes on and he talks about who put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So Paul's being specific. Propitiation is a taking away. It's a turning away. And so it's the actual cost of that redemption. But what does it take to turn away the Father's wrath? What does it take to turn away the Father's anger and what Adam has done as a consequence for all of us? Well, the Apostle Paul says this is why Christ died on the cross. It wasn't optional. Blood had to be shed. Somebody had to die. Somebody had to bear the legal burden for that redemption to be paid, for the wrath of God to be taken away. That's what Christ did. Paul's making this explicit. So he's got the Jews' attention and the Jewish people and saying, listen, your Old Testament, remember where these Psalms began? It began with you saying you're a sinner. Now it ends with the Lord promising to take away your sin, and he's a source of hope. Paul's saying this is how it's manifested. It's manifested in Christ taking away these sins, setting you in a new legal status because he has died on the cross to take away your offenses. Now there's language here that as we go on, we talk about how God is the one who is forbearing. or passed over the former sins, verse 25, if you notice there. So people say, well, what does that mean, that God just overlooked the sins? Does that mean that God just said, well, it's sin, you sinned, but you're kind of adorable, so I'll just let that one go, and we'll just let that ride? Is that what Paul means? No, what Paul's saying is, he's saying to the Jewish individuals, he's saying, listen, don't think that these animal sacrifices took away your sin. Don't think that the priests took away your sin. All they were doing was pointing you forward to Christ. And as the Lord promised in Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 15, where he made his covenant, and Genesis 17, where we see the covenant sign, as the Lord made these promises, he's standing by that promise, even though the account has not been reconciled. So there's still the outstanding debt, and it's not fully paid until Christ enters history. At that moment, God validates his promises. At that moment, God actually pays for sins. So what he's saying to the Jews is, he's saying, understand, in that time of the Old Testament, those saints are looking to the same Christ. They need the same pathway into heaven. God just decided not to prosecute those sins. God, when he made his promise, his assertion, he was certain that assertion was going to come to pass. Now think about that. In Genesis 3:15, God creates a perfect world, creates man to perfectly obey him. Man heeds Satan's temptation, rebels against God, and says, I don't want this, God. Get out of here. I don't want you ruling over me. What does the Lord say in Genesis 3:15? Listen, I'm going to take a people, I'm going to bring these people to me, I'm going to divide the human race, and these people will actually respond in faith and will love me and desire to follow me. I mean, what a radical assertion to make. So you can understand how the Israelites could wonder if God can really do this. You can understand the frustration of Moses. You can understand the frustration of Abraham. But the problem is not with God, is the Apostle Paul. The problem is not with God's promise. The problem is not with God's action. The problem is with us. And the problem is with our impatience. The problem is with our lack of trusting that God can really do this. And Paul's driving home the reality. It's not that God just overlooked those sins in the sense that they're not as bad as our sins, or they're just a little more adorable. But is the Apostle Paul saying, no, God had to send Christ into history in the fullness of time. At the appropriate time, when he deemed for Christ to enter history, that's when the Lord was going to make payment for those sins. That's when those accounts would be rectified. And so you think about these people who have died prior to the advent of Christ, who come into the presence of Christ in the intermediate state. We've talked about their bodies in the ground. There they are with their souls in the presence of Christ. And you wonder, well, what is that like when they're in heaven, kind of conscious of time passing and wondering, is Christ really going to do this? Now, of course, when the Lord glorifies us, I doubt they have those doubts. But you think about that. That's a remarkable thing. And then Christ entering history and going through everything he's done and then accomplishing the will of God perfectly. And this is what the Apostle Paul is inviting us to think about, to say, wow, how does this Lord accomplish this reality? It's an understanding that our boasting then is not in our righteous works, it's not in our heritage, it's not in our legacy. It's in the very privilege we have that we're set apart in Christ. That's our joy. That has to be our joy. This is why, again, when I read the Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism, when you look at the third section in the fundamental motivation, we don't obey to become righteous. Now, obviously, we want to hopefully conform to God. We want to obey to conform to God. We don't obey to add to the work of Christ. But the Catechism puts it so simply. We obey out of gratitude, out of a joy, out of an understanding that we do not deserve this redemption. We do not deserve Christ. We are those who find our righteousness because of the free gift that God has bestowed upon us as he has poured out his Spirit, giving us new life, giving us a new bent to our will, giving us new desires, and recreating us as his people. This is the fundamental beauty of what Paul's laying out. And so when you put these Old Testament passages, and I invite you to do that this week, Look up these references in the footnotes. Read the first citation and then go on. And read how the Lord promises to overturn the status of humanity. That the Lord continually reminds human beings that we are not going to build our own ladders, build our own temples, build our own stairways to enter into heaven. It only comes in Christ. And praise be to the Lord that he's accomplished his redemptive purpose. Praise be to the Lord that he's given us new life in his Spirit. And so then when we continue on and we ask this question in conclusion, can we really say that no one is righteous? Can we really make such a universal declaration? Can all men really be guilty before God, and is this really fair? Well, the answer to this is no. I mean, no one is righteous. We cannot say that there is one individual who is righteous and worthy of redemption. Adam plunged us into sin. That's our status. And so if it's not fair for God to do that and to make us all guilty in Adam, then is it fair for the Father to give us his Son and to redeem us and to call us and to transform us and to apply the blessings of Christ to us? We don't seem to have a problem with that side of the equation. And so the reality that the Apostle Paul is reminding us is he's saying we need to be careful, because as human beings, when the Lord sanctifies us and we begin to conform to him, we can begin to think, well, I'm a little more worthy than another, because isn't that what the Jewish individuals are doing? And Paul's saying, let's have a grasp of reality here. None of us deserve the covenantal blessings of God. None of us deserve the blessings of Christ. None of us deserve his redemptive work. All of us deserve to receive the hellish punishment and wrath of the living God. And if God decided to leave the human race in that predicament, he would have been completely just. But God, by his mercy, by his grace, it is God who has given his Son. It is God who has redeemed. It is God who has overturned that sentence of guilt. It is God who has applied the blessings of Christ to us. So that as we take hold of Christ by faith, why do we do that? It's because of the gift of his Spirit, the gift of this faith, the gift of his Son, that we have new life in him. Let us then continue to look away from ourselves, to look to our Lord. Let us continue to die to self and to live unto him. Let us seek to want to conform to him as we live as living sacrifices, living out of gratitude unto our Lord for his redemptive mercy. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. Belgrade URC is a Bible-believing, Reformed confessional church that seeks to cultivate community around our Savior. If you desire to learn more about Christianity, please join us for worship each Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you're not able to attend church, you can tune in to our Sunday live stream through our YouTube channel. Please subscribe to our current sermon series and weekly meditation through iTunes or your favorite podcast catcher. If we are not listed on your favorite podcasting host, please let us know through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. You can also utilize our archived sermon series on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Most of all, we hope to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.